2 Thessalonians chapter 3, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 18. We come to this message, handling disorderly behavior. Again, for the benefit of us all, by way of reminder, and for the benefit of those who may be here for the first time, we want to briefly give a summary of what we have learned. The Apostle Paul, in his second missionary journey, was sent forth from his home church in Antioch in Syria. He went traveling and founded churches. And in the year AD 50, he arrived in Thessalonica after having been driven out of the big city of Philippi. So Philippi was in the north. He had to flee. So he came down straight down to Thessalonica. There he preached the gospel as usual. And there were some who believed, others who refused to believe. And the Jews who did not believe created trouble and tried to oppose Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy. So Paul and his companions had to flee from Thessalonica to Berea. From Berea, they fled to Athens. And Paul was very concerned for the new church in Thessalonica. He was there for only a few months. And so how are the new believers doing? Are they still going on in the faith? Or would they prove themselves to be false believers, believing temporarily, and when trouble comes, their faith will fizzle away? So Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to find out how they were while he moved on to Athens. And of course, he had sent Silas to Philippi to find out how they were doing. So when Paul arrived in Athens, he was alone there. He preached there. And while there, Timothy returned from Thessalonica, giving him news of the situation. So he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, the first epistle, in the year AD 51. A few months later, probably towards the end of AD 51 or in early AD 52, he wrote this second epistle to the Thessalonian Christians. In the first epistle, he thanked God for the Thessalonian Christians because they truly had turned away from worshipping idols to worship the living and the true God. Their faith was so obvious. Their love for one another was so obvious. And they were full of zeal that in the midst of persecution, they were preaching the gospel. And many were amazed by the transformation of their lives. They could see that these Thessalonian Christians were new. They were made new by the gospel, which they were now passing on to others. So they were preaching by their life and also by their words. So by life and words, the gospel was spread everywhere. And they truly believed in the second coming of Christ, knowing that the persecution that they were suffering were nothing compared to the glories to be revealed when Christ returned. Now, after having written the first epistle, Paul obviously was still in touch with the situation in Thessalonica. And he received news that the church in Thessalonica was now being troubled by a number of issues. And among all the issues, three stood out. Firstly, there was the wrong understanding of the second coming of Christ that was causing people to be shaken. And of course, persecution had continued, causing a number of them to be discouraged. And then another thing was that there was disorderly behavior, probably arising from their wrong understanding of the second coming, probably arising from a combination of other factors such as persecution. So persecution was so obvious. They were facing this problem from outside. Then from within them, they were troubled by this wrong understanding of the second coming of Christ. Then among them, there were those who were not behaving according to correct teaching. So we have seen how these three problems were dealt with by the Apostle Paul in order. in the second epistle, he dealt with the problem of persecution, encouraging them to continue on, persevering in their faith. They had done well, they should continue on. Then he dealt with the problem of the wrong teaching on the second coming. Some had thought that the second coming was very soon, and it appeared that they have stopped working and they were just waiting for the second coming. But Paul was saying, no, the second coming would be soon, but you must not expect it to come that soon. You still have to live a life that is pleasing to God. But others came around and took it to the other extreme and say, do you know why we are waiting so long? And yet there is no sign of the second coming of Christ. The reason is because Christ has come secretly and gone. The second coming is past. And so there were some who were troubled by this. Now, what are we going to do now that the second coming is past? You see? So there were those who had earlier believed that the second coming was going to be so soon that it appeared that they were waiting for the second coming and they stopped doing everything. But there were those who came now to say, the second coming is past. You are wasting your time. You are waiting for nothing. So they were confused. So Paul wrote to say, before the second coming takes place, there must be two things that happen. Firstly, there will be a great falling away. Then secondly, there will be the revelation of the man of sin. So we have seen how Paul dealt with this matter. But in this epistle, he's going to deal with the third problem, that is disorderly behavior, especially shown in those who were busybodies and who were not doing any work, who were depending on others' charity to feed them. So Paul is dealing with disorderly behavior. And in this passage, we are going to learn the lesson that church discipline is necessary to restore and preserve the spiritual health of the church. The church should be kept spiritually healthy. In order for the church to be kept spiritually healthy, you will have to exercise church discipline. Church discipline is a broad subject. It is clearly taught in the Bible. So we are going to focus on this epistle to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, drawing out what we can and then ranging a little to see what is taught elsewhere, so that in that way we have our focus mainly upon this passage today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and seeing it in the light of the other teaching of the Bible on this subject. So church discipline is necessary in order to restore and preserve the spiritual health of the church. Spiritual health will decline. We need to restore the spiritual health of the church. Before decline comes, we must preserve the spiritual health of the church. So how are we going to do so? Paul shows to us in this passage that there are three basic matters to take into consideration. In verse 1 to verse 5, he wants to show to us that we are to ensure that the overall health of the church is maintained. Then in verse 6 to verse 15, he is going to show to us that we must ensure that disorderly behavior is corrected. Then in verse 16 to verse 18, he's going to show to us that we must ensure that you understand the importance of the local church. So these then are the three points that he wants to bring across to us, and by looking at them together, you come to see the complete picture of how he is handling this third problem, the problem of disorderly behavior. And of course, this epistle, this problem closes all that Paul wants to deal with. He has dealt with the two previous problems, the two other problems, but now he wants to deal with the third problem, namely that of disorderly behavior. And as he finishes this, he signs off. So we will touch on that. So let us look at each section in turn. Verse 1 to verse 5 teaches us that we must ensure that the overall health of the church is maintained. Now, we must note that in verse 1 to verse 2, Paul says this, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Now, these two verses are so rich, but we just can't possibly cover all that are compacted together in these two verses. God willing, we will come back to these two verses again. But for the present, we must note that Paul was constantly asking those whom he preached to pray for him and his companions. He wants the hearers to realize that he's doing God's work, and in doing God's work, he has to face many severe trials and many occasions call for self-denial, giving of himself, and all this have resulted in many needs. So there's needs of the health, needs of the opportunity to preach, and needs of protection from enemies, needs of the circumstances. And in his epistles, his letters to the Corinthians, he listed the many trials that he had to go through as a preacher. So straight away we come to realize that not only preachers need to be prayed for, but the church must have an outward looking attitude. So Paul is trying to draw them to come to see that you must not just focus on yourself. Look wider. See, we are in this work together. Don't just think that he is doing his work and now we are left as a church. No, there is a close interaction between the church that is founded and the preachers who are founding other churches. And this two verses is connected with disorderly behavior. You must not think that these two verses are separate from the main thing that is being considered, which is the problem of disorderly behavior. Now you can be sure of this because verse 1 to verse 5 is linked to the next section, verse 6 to verse 15. Because in verse 6, you note very carefully that in our English translation there is a word "but," or in some versions of the Bible it has the word "and." And in the Greek, of course, it's not placed first, but in translating into English, you have to have this conjunction, that "but" or "and." And it shows to us that what is being said after this, from verse 6 onwards, actually has connection with the previous section. So verse 1 to verse 5, therefore, has close connection with disorderly behavior that is being talked about directly from verse 6 to verse 15. So that is why we say you must look at the whole passage together and see that in dealing with this third problem of disorderly behavior, Paul begins by saying in verse 1 to verse 5, ensure that the spiritual health of the church is maintained. How do you ensure that the spiritual health of the church, the overall health of the church is maintained? By these two things. Firstly, be outward looking. Don't just focus inwardly on yourself. See that we preachers are connected with you, that we came to found the church here and then we have left you. But don't think that we are we and you are you, but rather see that we are in this work together. That you cannot just be too self-centered. You must look outwards and see that you are involved in some ways in the overall work of the gospel. And this truth is actually worked out elsewhere when Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians later on. And in order to grasp the thinking in Paul's mind as he wrote these words in 2 Thessalonians, we must refer to what he wrote more thoroughly to the Corinthians. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and see for yourself. Turn to the front a little of your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And that passage, in that passage, Paul works out the teaching concerning the relationship between the local church and the wider church planting. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting from verse 14, the apostle says, "For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." Now, you must understand, Paul is arguing, here are people trying to criticize us. Here are people trying to draw you away. But you must understand, we are true apostles. Christ sent us out to preach the gospel, and you were the product of our preaching. And we are therefore not extending our authority beyond what is right. You are actually within the sphere of our authority. It is right for us to write to you the way we have been writing. It is right for us to give you instructions the way we have been giving. But you on your part must come to see that you are related to us in the way that we go around preaching the gospel. If you continue to quarrel among yourselves and have problems within yourself, you discover we have to spend more time dealing with you. See? And therefore, our wider work of preaching the gospel will be affected. But in verse 15, he says there, not boasting of things beyond measure, but in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, there will be less and less problem within you as you see and understand things better concerning the Christian life. Then there will be less problems. As your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere of preaching the gospel elsewhere. So you see now here the relationship between local church growth and wider church planting. The local church is planted, and it must not stop there and think we are now a church. It's just like an individual. When you receive the gospel, when you are converted, you cannot just be pleased, "I'm saved. Thank God I'm saved." But you begin to want to share the gospel with others. And in fact, that is one of the marks of a truly converted person. You're so grateful for the salvation you have found in Jesus Christ. If you have understood the gospel correctly, you know that you were guilty before God. You deserve damnation from God. And yet God, in His mercy, sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to save sinners. You were convicted of your needs. You were turned to trust in Christ. So now that you have trusted in Christ, you are saved. You are so thankful in your heart. And that gratitude in your heart wells over such that you want to tell everyone, especially those who are close to you. You tell your family members, you tell your friends, you tell your neighbors of the new life you have found in Christ. That is a common response, a natural response of those who are converted. That is why we say that it is actually a mark of a truly converted person. There are other marks, of course. One of the things we want to see in a person who professes to be a believer is the desire in your heart to want to preach the gospel to others. And that is what we expect of believers. And this is what had happened to the Corinthian Christians. They had believed. They were now a church. And just as with an individual, the same can be said of the local church. When the local church is planted, it does not become inward-looking, but instead it is desirous of seeing the gospel propagated elsewhere. It is desirous of seeing other churches planted. This is what Paul is talking about. See, you are a newly planted church, and you are right to have a concern for the wider church planting. There should always be this interaction between local church growth and wider church planting. But look here, you're now being beset with many problems. And you're quarreling within yourselves, and you have so many problems to deal with such that you are inward looking. Now it will affect local church growth, and it will affect wider church planting. But Paul is saying that he is sending to them letters. He's sending his companions to visit
and he's planning to visit them as well. He has to spend so much time and so much effort dealing with the many problems that they were facing, to the extent that the wider church work is affected. But what if things are the other way around, that things are well, that instead of quarreling, they are healthy, they are outward looking? Then they will be able to channel financial help to the gospel work on the wider front. And please remember that gospel work does require financial help. But when people are so concerned about their problems and their quarrel and they are discouraged, they will not think of the wider needs. The givings will go down. Then another thing is, among them, as they pray for the wider work, there will be those who would want to be involved in some ways. So perhaps Paul has sent Timothy or Silas to visit, then they might want to accompany Timothy or Silas by bringing their financial contribution to the mission work, which was what was commonly done, that a church representative would be sent along. In that passage itself, if you read through that passage, you discover that the representatives were sent. So what happened is that they will be sent to be involved in a wider front. They will help the apostle in his outreach efforts on the mission field. Along the way, they see how things were done. They got the hang of evangelism themselves, which would be useful when they return to Corinth and they evangelize their own place. But more importantly, they would know and understand better the things that were being done on the mission field. Then when they went back to Corinth, they will be able to report back. Now remember, in those days, they didn't have slideshow, they didn't have the digital camera, they have to rely on what they saw. They will report back and tell them. Then they would gather around, there would be much prayer to God, thanksgiving to God for all that was going on in the mission field. So what was going on in the mission field has fed information to the local congregation, resulting in thanksgiving and praise and more desire to see greater work being done on the wider front. And by having a desire to see greater work done on the wider front, there will be more givings to the mission field. There will be more people going out to the mission field, not just to observe. There may even be those who are called to be full-time missionaries who would join the mission team so that greater things could be done on the wider front. So you see now how local church growth will fit into the mission field, and mission field, as it is healthy, it fits into the local work. So there is this symbiosis, one helping the other helping the one. So instead of being inward looking, it ought to be outward looking in order to be healthy. So you see here what Paul is trying to do. So in the light of what he writes in 2 Corinthians, we come to understand better what Paul is trying to do. He's helping the Thessalonian Christians see, look here, we are your missionaries. We are planting churches further afield. We are faced with problems of so many kinds. We do need your prayers. Do pray for us. Don't think that we are superhumans. We have no special needs. We are people like you. We have needs. So pray for us. Pray, pray, pray that we may especially be delivered from unreasonable men. Because you must understand, not all have faith. Not all are receptive to the gospel like you in Thessalonica. You yourself face similar problems. You have received the faith, but look, others did not receive the faith. And they are against us now. So we are facing similar situations elsewhere. So please pray for us. So while Paul genuinely needs prayer, you see what he's doing? He's trying to draw the Thessalonian Christians out from their shell to come and see the wider work, that in order to preserve yourself from all these problems, including disorderly behavior, which he is dealing with in this chapter, the first thing is, you must be outward looking. Okay? You must be outward looking and pray for the wider mission work so that you will be able to maintain your spiritual health. Then apart from being concerned for the wider work, there is also the continuing need to that over your own faith. Then verse 3 to verse 5 shows us that. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. They are reminded that they are constantly faced with the evil one. And you know that in the Bible, the evil one is a reference to Satan. We are doing God's work. We are doing spiritual work. Don't you ever forget that. And this is especially the case with those who have been faithfully and busily serving the Lord. That is one. It's good. You are faithful. It's good. You are busy in the Lord's work. But the great danger is you begin to forget that we are serving God and therefore doing spiritual work. And when we are active in spiritual work, the devil will be there. He is active. And secondly, there are those who are gifted, who are able, and therefore who are used by God more. And because of your ability which God has given to you to serve Him, you do things well. You are seeing results. You are encouraged. And you continue to serve God. And in time you forget who you are serving, because you are doing so well. And you begin to rely on your abilities. And you forget that all your abilities come from God. And that you are serving God. So what we are saying then is that all of us who are spiritually healthy needs to be reminded, in order that we might not become proud, in order that we might not become careless. And this is where we must be watchful, especially if you are faithful and busy in God's word. Good, keep it up, but please remember that the evil one is around the corner. And for those who are gifted, who are able, who have been used by God a lot in His work, now you must be particularly careful. You are being used, yes, that is good. Continue to be used. But you stand in particular need of being reminded that the evil one is just around the corner. Because we are doing God's work, the devil is active. The devil will always attempt to hinder you in your walk with God. And Paul, nevertheless, wants to strengthen the believers. He's saying all this not to discourage them. He's saying all this not to dampen their spirit. See? He's saying this in order to make them sober-minded, but to encourage them to continue in the work. Therefore, he says in verse 4, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." So basically, keep up with the way you are living. You have obeyed God. That is good. You are trusting in God. That is good. That is why we are entrusting you into God's hand. We believe God will continue to work in you to trust and to obey. You are trusting and obeying already, but we believe that God will continue to keep you in His way. He will cause you to trust and obey. And of course, deep down in Paul's heart, there was that thanksgiving that results in prayer. And which believer doesn't know this? We all know this. If you are a believer and along the way you have been serving God and you have been praying, whenever you think of anything good that you are thankful to God about, naturally prayer will flow out of you. And here Paul expresses it in prayer. "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." God first loved us. That's why we are able to love Him. And because we love Him, we will persevere on in the faith, because that is what a true believer is like when he has true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came to this world to do His Father's will, there were many trials, to the point that in the Garden of Gethsemane He was sweating blood and was pleading with the Father, if it were possible, for the cup of suffering that He was about to undergo on behalf of His people, if it were possible for that cup to pass Him by. "But nevertheless, your will be done." The Lord stuck to His mission. He did not want to give up. He knew that it was so difficult to contemplate the forthcoming death for his people. We human creatures who are so limited in our ability to understand, we don't know the depth of the Lord's suffering on the cross of Calvary. But look at him sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. You will capture a glimpse, and it is only a glimpse of what it meant for the Son of God to die on the cross of Calvary for his people. It's only a glimpse. And as the years go by, as we understand the Bible better, we hope that we will grow in appreciation of what the Lord has done for us on the cross of Calvary. And that is true spiritual growth. True spiritual growth is not growth in head knowledge. True spiritual growth is not even growth in the ability to do great things for God. True spiritual growth is growth in appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. It will humble you. It will cause you to really sink down to nothing. And you will often look up with thanksgiving to God. You will be praising him for his goodness to you. You will come to revel in the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is what is meant by the joy inexpressible that the Apostle Peter talked about. Now it is that type of growth that we are looking for. True spiritual growth, where you become humbled with regard to your unworthiness and you become thankful to God for his love in Jesus Christ. Okay? Paul expresses this to the believers. Okay? So in summary, this first section, verse 1 to verse 5, Paul is trying to help the Thessalonian Christians see. You must maintain the spiritual health of the church. How do you maintain spiritual health? First, by looking outwardly, then looking inwardly. Outwardly, you must maintain this concern for mission work. You must pray for preachers. You must not be inward looking. And understand that preachers are human beings like you, and they are serving God, and they are therefore faced with great difficulties, especially from unreasonable people who do not have faith. Pray for them. Pray for them. You yourself are unable to be there with them, but you must pray for them. Pray for them. When you look out like that, you have that outward-looking concern for preachers and the cause of the gospel, it will help you to maintain the health of the church. Then, of course, concerning yourself. Now, you have looked outwardly, you have looked further afield. Now, look closer, look at yourself. Make sure that you continue to trust and obey God. You are already obeying, that is good. But continue to trust in God and to obey him. You think the hymn writer wrote, "Now trust and obey for nothing"? These hymn writers knew the Bible very well. See, and this is one such passage where it came from. The teaching to trust and obey, for there is no other way for us to be happy in Jesus. It must be to trust and obey. So that is how we maintain the spiritual health of the church. Then we move on to the second section, verse 6 to verse 15. Ensure that disorderly behavior is corrected. Now, like it or not, there will be those who act differently from others, who want their own way. And if they act differently and want their own way for good, then that is something else. But there are those who want their own way, not for good. See, they are being selfish, they are being self-centered, and they don't bother about the adverse effect of their actions upon others. And these are antisocial characters. These are people who just think of themselves. And when you are converted, one of the signs is that you no more think of yourself. You don't even think of your rights. Some things are right for you to do, but you are thinking of the greater work of Christ. You are thinking of the greater good of his church. You are thinking of how your life will affect others. And that is one mark of a true Christian. See? The moment you are converted, you discover you no longer think of yourself all the time. You no longer think of your own good. You no longer become selfish, self-centered. No! One of the first signs is that you become different. You begin to think of the good of other people. And straight away, all those who are true children of God, all those who are truly converted, your heart warmed to this because you know that it is true of your life. That was what I was when I was converted. I began to think of others' good. I began to want the gospel to go out to others. And not only that, I want good for others. I no longer just think of myself. And you no longer insist on your own rights. See? So this is clearly a sign of what it means to be a true believer. And here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying that there are those who act contrary to what the Christian life should be. See, all the teachings of the Bible, all the teachings that the Apostle had given to them, see, appeared to be accepted by everyone. But there were those individuals who wanted to act different. Okay? Yes, there is a place for individuality. Yes, we must think out of the box. Yes, we must not follow the masses of mediocre people around. That's why there are the Bill Gates and the Steve Jobs around. You see, think out of the box, think innovatively and so on. Don't follow the crowd who are just merely regurgitating everything that has been handed down, never examining why things were done. Yeah. There is a place too for ingenuity, for innovation. See, certainly we want to encourage that. Okay, but not in the pursuit of selfishness, such that your life affects others adversely. Okay? This is what Paul is dealing with. Disorderly behavior. Behavior that's contrary to what we know to be right. And the Bible's teaching is sufficient to show to us what is right, what is good, what is true. And if you act contrary to the Bible's teaching, you are disorderly. And disorderly behavior in any family, in any community, has to be dealt with. You tolerate it, and you tolerate it, you tolerate it, you yourself become unhappy, others in the family are affected, and it is not to the good of that one who is causing all this trouble. See, you didn't deal with him when he was young. You didn't deal with him when the problem first arose. You didn't even look with disapproval upon him. You didn't admonish him. We are not saying that you straight away bring the big rock and smash up your son. No, we never suggested that. But at the least, you address the problem that was appearing. So you call that love. You love your son, you love your daughter so much. See, you never corrected him. His character begins formed, and formed in the wrong way. See, you know all this bonsai, you know, you want to twist the plant, the branches in the direction you want. Do it when the plant is young. See, but when your son was going astray, you, out of a false sense of love, you allowed him to go astray. Huh? His character is twisted and twisted and twisted this way and that way. You didn't correct it. See, you tolerated it. And soon your son grew up to be a teenager. He's a problem in school. He's a problem in any society he meets with. And soon he becomes a misfit in society. Okay? He gets into problem with the law. See? Yes, we have known of individuals like this. The parents have such great difficulty handling this particular son. See, they sought help from the church, they sought help from pastors, people whom they respected. They opened up their hearts to them, seeking help. They even wanted to send their son over here. See, we could only help to some extent. See, and what happened to that son? Who went to America, a free country, and there he was caught speeding, and then when the police stopped him, he bashed up the police, and there is a serious, very serious offense. You see. Now what else will he get into? What else will he get into? We don't know. We fear for such a character. You see, now, where did it all begin? See, it began in the home. Of course, we can trace it back to Adam, but there is a different thing we are talking about now. We say trace it back to the home. What were you doing when your son began to go astray? In the name of love, a misplaced love. You did not correct your son. That is what he is today. Okay? And similarly, in the church, what is true and what is so, that speaks to you so deeply that you are convinced about, it touches you at a very raw part of your life because some have failed as parents in this area. See? And we know it. In the family, you must deal with disorderly behavior. And here in the church, Paul is saying, the same thing. You must deal with disorderly behavior. And this is a general principle taught here in look at verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Understand that the word tradition here is not human tradition. Here it means authoritative teaching from the apostle. And today we can translate it as biblical teaching. Whatever is taught in the Bible, that is the tradition that is referred to. He's not talking about human tradition or church tradition. He's talking about authoritative teaching. Okay? We have come across this in the previous chapter. Okay? So Paul is saying that as a general principle, if people refuse to obey authoritative teaching, if people refuse to obey biblical teaching, then mark the person, withdraw from that person, exercise discipline, show your displeasure. Okay? So along the way, you must have admonished him, you must have shown your displeasure, but he continues to want to go his own way, not bothering about how it is adversely affecting others in the church. Therefore, the next step is needed. Withdraw from that person. Don't have normal interaction with that person. Don't have social interaction with that person. Paul didn't say, stop that person from coming to church to hear God's word. No, he continues to come. See? But withdraw from that person. Stop social interaction in such a way that he comes to realize that he's causing you heartache, he's causing harm to the church. People are displeased with him. So if he invites you to have a drink outside, turn it down. And if you think of inviting somebody for dinner, don't invite him. Invite others, but leave him out. See, so that he understands that you are withdrawing from him, you are exercising separation from him. So that is the general principle. We say it's a general principle because Paul has not yet specified what sort of disorderly behavior. He is at the moment spelling out a general principle with regard to all disorderly behavior. Okay? Then as he goes on, he will show what sort of characters he had in mind, but first the general principle. Okay? And Paul goes on to say, look here, you know what we were like when we were with you. First, we set you the good example. Second, we gave you the correct teaching on this matter of how we should behave. So as far as Paul and his companions were concerned, they actually have the right to demand that those who receive teaching support those who give the teaching. Paul came, Paul preached, you benefit from the preaching. So now, do you just say, your teaching is very good, thank you Will, thank God, we are now saved. But what is your responsibility towards those who bring the teaching to you? As a church, you must support the preacher. See, and Paul has the authority to demand that. And he cannot be criticized. In fact, he should be praised because he would be doing right to teach the people their responsibility to support the preacher. Then otherwise, how are the preachers to survive? Oh, they have stored up in the bank, you know, all their reserves. But where did those reserves came from? Oh, God will somehow supply them, just like the manna dropped from heaven. See? So preachers somehow are sustained by God in miraculous ways. That's what you claim. Yes, to a certain extent, in a certain sense, God has supplied them. If you don't supply them, God will supply them in some other ways. God does not need you know. God does not need your money, you know. God does not need you to support His servants. He will supply them their needs in some other ways if you don't rise up to the occasion, if you don't rise up to your responsibility. See? You just lose out on the privilege of being used by God. See? Paul certainly has that right. And I hope you understand this point. And again, we turn back to his Corinthian epistle and see what he taught the Corinthians. This time turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 9. Starting from verse 4. Paul argues with the Corinthian Christians. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So you see, you look upon the church in Jerusalem, where all the apostles were gathered. Peter, Cephas is Peter. Peter, when he traveled around to preach, he brought along his wife. Paul is saying, I'm not married, but if I want to, I can get married, and you will have to support me and my wife when we travel, Paul is saying. Because we are doing God's work. See? Don't tell me Peter can bring along a believing wife to when he in his preaching tour, and the other apostles were doing the same. And I, Paul, who is not married, don't have the right even to be supported. That's ridiculous. See? Then he goes on to say in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of his fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Now, common sense will say, yes, if you plant, then you have the right to eat of the fruit. When you go to war, others have to supply all your needs. You are fighting for them. You have to supply them their needs. See? When you rear a cow, you have the right to have the milk first before others. Verse 8, do I say these things as mere men, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our own sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plough should plough in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So Paul is trying to press home the point. Verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. People spend their life preaching the gospel, instead of earning a living and perhaps a good living elsewhere. They are called by God to preach the gospel. And here you are, do you not see the responsibility of supporting those who have given up their jobs elsewhere to preach the gospel? See, you can't just be receiving and just say, a good message, thank you, it's very helpful. And is that all? Make sure you give in support of the preachers. But look at Paul. When he first arrived in Thessalonica, he had that right to demand the Thessalonians support him. But he deliberately did not want to do so. Why? The reason is because he saw that these were young Christians, new Christians, see? And he did not want to give the wrong impression that Paul came specifically to get money from them. No, he's giving the teaching. He's giving the gospel free of charge. It is more for their soul, for their good, for their eternal good that he was doing it. So he did not want misunderstanding to arise. But that was not all. He was also setting an example to them that you don't scrounge around. You work hard as Christians, set an example for others that you work hard for your living. Don't scrounge around. And the principle applies across the board to all that we do. Set an example of hard work, honest hard work, and you will be blessed accordingly. You will reap the reward. And again, applying it to the young people. Young people, your parents earn a living for you to to what? To go to school. Your chief job as students is to do well in your exams. That is why we get very upset each time we hear of students failing. Christian students failing. Students from Christian homes failing. See, of course there are times when things happen. See, things happen where however much you want to do well, you fail. See, we are not talking about those occasions. But we are talking about those who should be doing well. See, after all, you have to sit for the exams. Why don't you just get it through? And since you want to get through, why don't you get it through well? See, you may not be the top, even if you have done your best. See, but the point is, you should do the best that you are able to do. You may not be the best, but you should do the best you are able to do. And if you have not been working hard all these years, please learn from this. Please learn. If you are serious about the teaching of the Bible, then take this to heart. That you have to be different from others around you. Set the example. Work hard. And what about the adults? Some are still scrounging around. See? And there are people who work the minimum. Because they know they wouldn't starve to death. Because there are others in the family who will be supporting them. They wouldn't die of starvation. They know that. See? And therefore they are not working as hard as they should. And if you come back to the students, to the young people who is not doing so well in the exams, when they can do better, see, they're not working as hard as they should. See? Now transfer that to your situation as an adult. You're not working as hard as you ought to earn a living. You're just being content in the wrong way, because you know you wouldn't stop, and you're scrounging around. See? And you know what it is like with characters, and often these are single people, individual, young people, going out in groups. See? And you know that one person will take out his wallet first. See? The rest are just waiting for this person to pay. You go out in a group, 10 persons, and one person pay for this 10. Is it not too much? If he can afford it, if he offers to pay, if he is celebrating because this is his first pay, or because it is he has just got his bonus for the year, that's a different thing. But if you are expecting that one person to pay for 10 all the time, be reasonable. You say, be reasonable. The same goes for going to film shows. You expect your friends to call you up, hey, come to this film show. And he is buying the ticket, and you don't even offer to pay your share. It's not right. See, you say, we use the expression, wasi, you know. You see which way, where you can lean. You see, wasi, wasi. You can wasi here and there. You see, you're dependent on others. Every time people invite you out, you're sitting there waiting for people to pay. It's not right, it's not right. And especially when you start earning, see, you should at least pay sometimes. And the best is to pay your share every time you're out together. Your friends might not want that all the time, but at least if you go out together often, take turns to pay, see. But back to your situation, when you get married, see, now you have responsibilities, see, especially the man. We have responsibilities to ensure that the family is comfortably fed. See, are we working as hard as we ought? See? Or are we just reliant on others in the family? We will survive. We have survived all these years. But Paul says when he came to Thessalonica, he worked. He worked with his own hands. He worked hard because he wanted to set the example for them. Not to be idle. See? This is one area we have to look at. See, Paul went there to set the example. Secondly, he gave teaching, direct teaching, clear teaching. He didn't waver about. He gave teaching that as a Christian you have to work hard. See, don't scrounge around. Don't waste time. Time is precious. And we have responsibilities. We do have to work hard. So Paul raises these two things. He has set the example and he has given teaching. Verse 10 to verse 13. And in fact, you don't work hard only to survive. You work hard in order that others may be supported. Others weaker than you. Others who are in need. and also gospel work, of course, for the Christians. Gospel work, gospel work. People are in need. Much work is being hindered because of a lack of funds. And here are people who are not contributing. It's not right. It's not right. Okay? So work hard not just for yourself. Work hard also for those who to whom you are responsible. See? But work hard also for the gospel's sake. Think of this. Think of it. Think of it. You see? Instead of receiving, we want to be giving. There are others less able than us. You are given with that mind, that intelligent mind, to be able to study so high, so far. Others didn't have the capacity. And others didn't have the chance. See? And there are many who are challenged. They are handicapped. They are unable to do much. They are struggling to eke out a living. Do we not have a responsibility towards others? The world is so good at doing good works of that kind. But Christians shouldn't be slack in this area. We should be on the forefront of such good works. Not to parade ourselves to the world. When the right hand does any good, the left hand neither know. But the point is, we will still give. We will still do all these good works. Okay? Because of our love for the Lord, we should love people as well. Okay? Now, back to discipline. Paul is saying, I've set you the example, I've given you teaching on this matter. Now back to the disorderly brethren. In what way have they been disorderly? See? Look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is what you must do. But do towards who? He makes it clear. He makes it clear that there were those who were scrounging. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. You think, first of all, the person is lazy. See? But it did not stop there. See? He's irresponsible. Relying on others. Then he began to meddle in other people's affairs. Because he's too free. See? So one thing led to another. And often you find the bundle of things together in these people. And they are disorderly in their life. They are not just merely not working hard enough. They are not merely depending on others, expecting charities. See? But the whole bundle of things are found together. See? They are busybodies as well. Okay? They are living a disorderly life. Therefore, church discipline must be exercised. We know that before action is taken to cut off fellowship from the person, they have been told, they have been admonished. Okay? We know that. Elsewhere in the Bible, we know the same apostle teaches, and that leads us to the third section where we consider the church as a church. But first, understand, in this second section, you must ensure that disorderly behavior is corrected. So how many points have we learned so far? Two main points. Ensure that the overall health of the church is maintained, and secondly, ensure that disorderly behavior is corrected. We move on to the third and last section, verse 16 to verse 18. Ensure that you understand the importance of the local church. Note that verse 16 is actually part of what Paul asked his secretary to write, and then in verse 17 and verse 18, he took a pen and he wrote the closing salutation. Okay? In those days, it was common practice to have a personal secretary, what is called an amanuensis. Paul might be walking about as he come up with his thoughts, and then the secretary will quickly write down. Then when he is finished, he'll show it to Paul. Then Paul will write down the last few words of greetings. So based on that, you understand now that if you look very carefully, verse 16 is actually written together with the other verses earlier. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Paul is addressing them as a church. That you are people who have experienced the peace with God through peace in Jesus Christ. Okay? Christ came to lay down his life on the cross for sinners that they might be reconciled with God. And you are now at peace with God because of the peace Christ has come to bring for you. Okay? So in other words, Paul is saying, I'm speaking to converted people. I'm speaking to the Church of Jesus Christ. May peace be with you all. You have already been reconciled with God, and therefore you are at peace with him through faith in Christ. May God's peace continue to be with you all as a church. See, that's why the emphasis of Paul must be understood. And you understand that everywhere he went, he did not just preach the gospel to save souls. When souls are saved, he gathered them into churches. Study through the book of Acts, you come to realize that Paul's understanding of the Great Commission was the planting of local churches, not merely winning souls to Jesus Christ. And this is where so many Christians fall short of the understanding of the Great Commission. They think that the Great Commission is making disciples of all the nations, meaning winning souls for Christ. But that is not all. They are to be baptized, which means that they have to be incorporated into the life of the church. Then they have to be taught all that the Lord has commanded, which is possible only in the setting of the church. And that is why, when you turn to another epistle of the apostle, turn to the next epistle, see, the same apostle wrote this to the church. It says there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 onwards. This is just an example, okay? So that you're convinced that this is what controlled the thinking of the apostle. This is his theology. When he wrote 2 Thessalonians, this is what he actually meant. Look at the rest of his writings so that you understand the teaching that controlled this man's writings. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Are you convinced? The plain words speak plainly to us. You see, he wrote in order that the people may know how to conduct themselves. And that is what we are reading about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. They were behaving disorderly. They did not conduct themselves correctly well. They were not conducting themselves well. Paul is always concerned for Christians to conduct themselves well. But in what setting? Of course, in your personal life, in your family, in your place of work. But Paul's chief concern is in the church, which is the house of God. And that has been Paul's concern throughout. He's planting churches. He's building up churches. And he knows that God desires to use local churches to propagate the truth to the next generation and to propagate the truth further afield. It is within God's plan. That is why we come up with the principle that there is such a thing as the centrality and the uniqueness of the local church in gospel work. God desires to use the local church. God desires the local church to be at the center of his purpose. So understand this truth, that Paul's concern is for the local church. Okay? Then we move on to come to see that Paul desires in his closing salutation, he again is addressing the church. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in my every epistle. Earlier, people had claimed that they heard Paul and or they have received a letter from Paul concerning the second coming of Christ. That was not true. Paul said, don't listen to those. See, but
follow the right teaching. So he makes sure that this letter ended with the clear signature from him with these words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Okay? So Paul is writing this letter authoritatively to the church. Now we must draw to a close. What have we learned? Again, we go through the three sections. Ensure that the overall health of the church is maintained. Second, ensure that disorderly behavior is corrected. Thirdly, ensure that you understand the importance of the local church. As we draw to a close, how does each point, each of these three points, apply to you? Okay. Firstly, we must understand and appreciate the importance of hard work. If there is anything we haven't learned, we must learn this lesson. Christians are to be hard workers. Okay? Work hard in whatever calling in your life, whatever your vocation. Work hard, work well, bear good testimony. God is pleased with those who work hard. Don't rely on your native intelligence. In the first place, any intelligence you have came from God. Therefore, act responsibly. But you know the saying, success is 90% perspiration and only 10% inspiration. You know the meaning of that saying? Perspiration, sweating. That means you work hard. So success comes from 90%. 90% of that success comes from hard work, sweating away, perspiration. Only 10% comes from inspiration, from your natural cleverness. Okay? But because we believe in the Lord, we believe in the Bible's teaching, we know that even the native intelligence, so-called, came from God. Therefore, we want to act responsibly. That is why from now on, you really have to have a new perspective towards work. Work hard and work well. Be the best that you are able in your field. Be hardworking. Bear good witness by your hard work. Okay? The fall of Adam causes us to mourn every Monday. You know, I have to go to work. See? Remaining sin in us causes to mourn. But understand this, we are renewed. We are new creatures. God is sending us forth to be a witness for Him. Work hard. Go forth with a spring in your leg. Yes, there is this conflict. There is this conflict always in you. Remaining sins want to drag you down. But go forth with this new understanding that we are redeemed creatures. God wants us to bear good witness. Let us go to our office, to our place of work with a new spring in our legs. Let us go forth in the name of our God to bear good witness for Him. Work hard. Work hard. Students, work hard. Adults, work hard. We must all work hard. Be the best that we are able for our God. And secondly, understand the importance of church discipline. A church that is slack, a church that never teaches about that church discipline, a church does not have rules, is not a good church. Okay. Of course, anything right, good and true can be carried to extreme and become wrong. Right can be abused. Anything right can be abused. Yes, it can be misunderstood, it can be abused. Okay. But that does not mean, therefore, we don't keep to rules and we don't have rules. And church discipline is important. When the church has rules, when it has a constitution, when it has a membership, all these are consistent with the teaching of the Bible. It is a biblical church. And that leads to the last point, to appreciate what it means to be a local church. See, by this time, I hope you are thoroughly convinced that there is such a thing as the local church. We are members of the universal church of Jesus Christ by regeneration. The Spirit of God caused us to be born again into the kingdom of God. We are therefore in the universal church. But the universal church shows itself in the world as local churches everywhere. That is why the moment you are converted,
you are to integrate yourself into the life of a local church somewhere. Never allow your life to be broken in such a way that there is a period where you are never a member. It must always be continuous. From the beginning of your Christian life, you are a member of a local church somewhere. When you transfer somewhere, have your membership transferred. When you are anywhere else, look for a church to be integrated into. That is the type of life we want to live. Okay? And as I speak this, of course, I understand many come from different backgrounds who have never got this teaching. Many have been used to living a life that is just without church virtually. You're so used to being free. No responsibility and no possibility of your being disciplined. You're free. But that freedom is not godly freedom. I hope you're convinced. Okay? So, since that is your background, now you are relearning things. It's difficult to relearn things. It takes you so long to have to relearn. But I hope by this time you're convinced of the importance of being integrated into the life of the local church. Be part of the body of Christ. Be really committed. Be under its discipline. It is for your good, and we are together doing God's work in God's way. Okay? May it be so. May this be so to all of us, that we are ready to submit to God's word. We are ready to submit to His will. Your will, O God, I come to do. It is not what we want. It is what God wants from us. So may God bless us all.